Ephesians chapter 2 is our text this morning. We're in the middle of a series called Ecclesia, which means the church. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul writes about peace between enemies or peace with enemies. And that's what we're going to focus upon this morning. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that you, formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands. You were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." And if you're writing your Bibles, write and underline verse 13. But, there it is. You were far off, you were separated, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are far off, you Gentiles, if you're not a Jew, then you're Gentile. That's a division of race in our world. If you're not a Jew, you're Gentile. So if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. How many of you are Gentiles out there? Let me see your hand. This is our passage. This is written about us. This is for us. It has to do with unity in the church as a result of the blood of Christ. Father, once again, we pray. Now we pray for insight into your word. The time we have remaining, we pray that you would take truth and you would teach us and help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Conflict. Conflict happens in multiple arenas. It happens in marriage. It happens in families. It happens in churches. There's racial conflict, tribal conflict, class conflict. There's all kind of conflict. There's conflict between couples. There's a couple who were squabbling. They were driving in silence through some farmland in Pennsylvania. And as they were driving through that farmland, they looked out and there was a field. And in that field were a number of pigs. And the husband turned to the wife and said, "Relatives of yours?" And she replied instantly, "Yep, my in-laws." Conflict happens in marriage. It happens in families. It happens between parents and kids, kids and parents, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, husbands and wives. In-laws become outlaws. Conflict happens. Some of you are tense right now because the holidays are coming and you're in conflict. It happens. There's racial conflict. As you know, I grew up in New Orleans and I grew up in the 60s, finished high school in 72. And I remember seeing signs like this in New Orleans where we as black and whites were separated. I played ball my whole life, so some of my close friends were black dudes that we played ball with, but we could not use the same restrooms, we could not drink out of the same water fountains, and we could not swim in the same swimming pools. In fact, I went to a public high school, and the way they segregated in the early 70s in New Orleans was by gender, so I went to an all-boys high school, over 2,500 boys, and that way they segregated the sexes so we wouldn't date one another. Tragic time in our nation's history. I tried to think of what might be parallel to that today. And I thought about this. I thought in our day and age, one of the hatreds that many people have is a hatred for those who are from the Arab world, perhaps, or from the Middle East in some way. I want you to imagine that this family moves in next door to you. They move in next door to you. Some of you are ready to unholster your pistol right now. Okay? They move in next door to you. And what you find out is they are believers in Jesus Christ. That even though they enjoy the traditional wear of wherever they are from, they still enjoy their burkas and their robes and their headscarves. The reality of it is they are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, new has come. You invite them to worship at Temple Bible Church. And they come and they sit on your row or right in front of you or right behind you dressed like this. What do you do? Not only that, but you worship together. You invite them in your home and you eat together. And their kids grow up and one of them falls in love with one of your kids and wants to marry him. What do? You see, the divide is still there. The divide is still there. Perhaps the most intense divide that has ever existed in the history of our planet was the divide in the ancient Near East then and even now between Jew and Gentile. When we read this passage, last week I talked about the book Radical, and it's a book by David Platt talking about living radically in a wealthy world, how we should live radically with our finances. We have no idea. I mean, that's radical. That doesn't compare to what Paul's writing about right now. He is writing about a divide as wide as the Grand Canyon. He's trying to cross a cultural divide that's so wide. In fact, in the first century, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, oftentimes his family would not attend the wedding. Instead, they would host a funeral saying that their son has been disowned because he's dishonored them, and they would prefer for him to be dead than married to that Gentile. That's how deep the divide was. It was so deep that Peter in Acts would say, "We cannot speak to you and we cannot eat with you." It's so deep that in the book of Acts, as the elders studied this week, we saw that the division was so great that even Peter would have to be rebuked in Galatians chapter 1 by Paul because he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. He was under such pressure from the Jewish folks. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, the first Jerusalem council, the first council of the churches, we find the divide is so deep that the conflict is so wide that Jew and Gentile could not get along. But then Jesus comes and he offers himself and his as a sacrifice, and now the Jew and Gentile are to worship together, they're to pray together, they're to have potlucks together. Can you imagine what that was like? And they're also supposed to intermarry. Right. I mean, if you think the division between the Aggie and the Longhorn is wide in Texas, only for half a game is it wide, but if you think it's that wide, you have no idea what we're talking about. I mean, the division is so deep, it's like building a bridge across the Grand Canyon, which is impossible. He says, come and worship together, come and eat together. The divide is so deep that Paul isn't talking about preferences here. He's talking about cultural differences that are impossible to overcome. Well, when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, I remind you, just a quick review, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he says there are amazing depths in our life. It says in 2, 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, so he writes about amazing depths. And then in 2, 8, and 9, he talks about amazing grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're at amazing depths. We're sinners who are helplessly, hopelessly lost. But through his amazing grace, we're raised to amazing heights. It says we are co-resurrected with Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, take a look at it. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. We saw last week as we looked at just that one verse that we who were in amazing depths have been raised to amazing heights through his amazing grace to do amazing work in chapter 2 verses 11 through 22 together. Together. United. This is a passage on unity. It's a passage on the body of Christ being joined together and not being in conflict but being in harmony. It's a passage on unity. And I'm going to warn you right now, if you are in conflict with someone within the body of Christ, this message should make you squirm. In fact, it should make you leave this auditorium and go and get right with a brother or sister in Christ. That's what it's intended to do. Because Paul is looking at his audience, the Jew and Gentile, and he's saying, by the way, the most important thing right now is a thing that Christ prayed at the end of his life, and that's for us to be united. He reminds us as Gentiles that we were socially alienated from the Jews. If you look at verse 11, he says, they are the circumcision and you are called the uncircumcision. That is a derogatory slur. If a Jew really wanted to insult someone at that point in time that they referred to one another in Judaism, they said, look at that uncircumcised dog. Look at that uncircumcised pagan. In fact, when David went up against Goliath, do you remember what he called him? He called him an uncircumcised Philistine. It was a great insult. It's a racial slur, an ethnic slur. We have those words in our vocabulary. That's exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. What happened is the Jew had made the symbol, the substance. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Circumcision was a symbol. Jewish males were circumcised to symbolize they were part of the covenantal family. By the time of Christ, in fact, if you read the book of Galatians, the whole book of Galatians is this argument. In the regions of Galatia, they're saying that salvation is really faith in Christ plus circumcision. Circumcision has been so elevated in the minds of the Jews that if a person didn't place their faith in Christ plus be circumcised, then surely they were not saved. That's how it had been elevated in the mind of the Jewish people. And Paul is saying, no, it's by faith in Christ alone. And what the Jews had done, they had raised the symbol. Today we have a symbol in the church. The symbol is baptism. When you come to faith in Christ, we're to be baptized as a symbol of the transaction that's taken place in our heart. And for some, the symbol has replaced the substance, that baptism saves. Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership does not save you. Giving money does not save you. Serving does not save you. Being in Bible studies does not save you. Being religious does not save you. Most people in our country believe because they've been born in America, they are Christians. I mean, you're not a Hindu, you're not a Muslim, you're not a Shinto, you're not a... That's a foreign concept to the Scriptures. A true believer is one who's placed his faith in Christ and Christ alone. The problem is the act had replaced the substance. So the Jewish person looked down upon the Gentile, and rather than being salt and light and penetrating and building a bridge, everything in the Jewish system became a barrier to the unbelieving world. That became the struggle. That became the struggle. And so Paul chastised, and he lets them know. He says, these are the so-called circumcision. In fact, in Romans, Paul would say, it's not by circumcision that we have faith or that we are saved. It's just done with hands. It's the circumcision of the heart, the changed heart, that produces true life. Let me stop and ask you two questions. First of all, are you depending upon some external ritual for your salvation? When you come face to face with the living God and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Don't tell him because I went to Temple Bible Church. Don't tell him because I served in the nursery. Don't tell him because I was confirmed. Don't tell him because I went through catechism. Don't tell him because I was baptized. The only thing that saves a person is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to their heart for the forgiveness of their sins. Period. Nothing else. So don't depend upon those external acts of righteousness for spirituality, because it doesn't happen. Secondly, are you erecting barriers or building bridges with your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving neighbors? You see, what happened in Israel, they built all these barriers. Jonah typifies the mindset of the Jewish person at that time. If you remember the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah to the Ninevites. He goes to the Ninevites, and he didn't really want to go. You remember that whole story? You know, he goes in the other direction. God has some sailors cast him into the sea. A fish swallows him up. Jonah becomes whale barf, literally. I mean, he gets thrown up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh, and when he preaches, what happens? They repent. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 sometime. Take a look at it. Jonah says, Jonah is ticked off. He's mad. He said, God, I knew you were a God who was filled with loving kindness and you were unrelenting, and basically you'd let these pagans repent. That was the mindset of the Jewish person in that day. Rather than penetrating, they isolated from the unbelieving world. May I submit to you that that's what's happening in the evangelical church in the 21st century? We isolate rather than penetrate the lost world. We are called to be salt. That's a word of penetration. We're called to be light. That's a word of penetration. But most of us have lost touch with our unbelieving friends, or we don't care enough to tell them about a Savior. We don't care enough to bring them to a church where they can hear truth. We don't care enough to have evangelistic Bible study in our homes, our neighborhoods, and our businesses, because all we want to do is consume rather than recognize that there's a world that's lost, dying, and headed to hell. Let me give you some very practical suggestions how to impact your neighbors, how to impact your family members, how to make your home a hub for the holidays. How's that? Invite your neighbors, invite your friends, invite folks that don't just bring believers in, but unbelievers. Well, what if they say things that my kids don't need to hear? Your kids will get over it. You know what? Why don't you pray with your kids about the people who are coming into your home, that they'll come to faith in Christ, and you might see amazing things in your kids that you never believed before. One of the things we've done in our home, we put a refrigerator in our garage many, many years ago. We stock it full of drinks. The kids in our neighborhood know that if the garage door is up, they can come in and help themselves to drinks anytime. We did that so that our home would be friendly to kids and we might have an opportunity somewhere along the way to share Christ with them. They know that our home is a lighthouse and therefore they can come. I think I shared this with you about 2 years ago. I did that on Thursday morning Bible study, telling the guys that's one of the ministries we have. I walked out my garage. There are two kids out there I'd never seen before in my life. I said, man, help yourselves. What do you want? And he said, well, my dad goes to a Bible study at your church on Thursday mornings. And he told my dad that it was okay for me to come and get a drink out of your garage. We live three blocks over there. I don't know. But you know what? Here's the reality. Ladies, you're going to fix holiday meals. You're going to cook holiday cookies. Why don't you invite your unbelieving friends with you? Not just your believing friends. Invite them too, but make it a group effort. And that way you can impact your lost friends for the sake of your family members. Staff guys at the hospitals, a bunch of you guys here. You know who looks up to you more than anybody else? That young resident. Why don't you invite that young resident into your... You know what it was like to have been a resident away from your family. How come you don't fill up your table on the holidays with some of those folks? College professors, same thing. Why don't you invite some students over? Look around, find some soldiers who can't get home. Why do we not make our table a place where Christ is heard, not just with our believing friends, but our unbelieving friends as well? Don't build barriers, but build bridges to the unbelieving world. You pray, prayer, care, share. That's evangelism. John Fisher says we can condemn the world and hope God gets us out of here before it burns. Or we can take the more dangerous route and stick it out here and learn to love sinners. I meet a lot of people, they cluck their tongues and say, look at the world's coming to. Those so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Pastor, look at how they're acting, those heathens. Here's the reality, that was us. That's what Paul's saying. You were alienated as well. Social alienation, spiritual alienation. Verse 12 spells out five ways that the Gentiles were alienated. If you look at it, it's pretty simple. He says, first of all, you were Christless. You were separate from Christ. Secondly, you were stateless. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Thirdly, he says, you were friendless. You were foreigners. Fourth, you were hopeless. You were without hope. Fifth, you were godless. You were without God. In one verse, he issues all these statements. And he says, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. The miracle is that any Gentile ever came to faith. You see, everything had been given to the Israelites. The covenant was given to them with Abraham, the covenant with David, the new covenant. All these things were given to the Gentile, to the Jews. They had the prophets, they had the fathers, they had Abraham, they had all this stuff. They had the temple in Jerusalem. And he looks at those of us who are Gentiles and he says, you are Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. You had nothing going for you. You had no hope. These barriers were erected between the Jews and you. My people didn't even penetrate it into your pagan world. But the result of that, the amazing thing is that some came to faith and followed after Yahweh. That's amazing. That's amazing. You were socially alienated. You were the uncircumcision. The Jews would have nothing to do with you. You were spiritually alienated. You were far off. The people of spiritual privilege in the ancient Near East prior to the birth of the church were the Jews. It's changed now. We're the people of spiritual privilege. We're the people who see the Messiah for who he is. And you know what every good Jewish person needs right now? They need a Savior. His name is Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you pray for Israel, don't pray for their government, don't pray for their politics, don't pray for their military alone. You pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Because they are lost and headed to a Christless eternity. And now the church has been given the keys of the kingdom, so to speak. And we have the privilege of delivering the good news to others. And we are the ones who sometimes erect barriers rather than building bridges to the lost world. And we are the ones who cluck our tongues like Jonah did to the Ninevites and say, those pagan people, whoever they might be. Now with all that built up, Paul now looks at who he's writing to, the people in Ephesus, looking at the people who are around him, the Jewish people. And he says, you need to be reconciled. This reconciliation is vertical. This reconciliation is horizontal. Vertically, it's reconciliation between you and God. If you look at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by joining a church. Is that what your Bible says? You've been brought near by what? What's it say? What's it say? By the blood of Christ. Okay, so there's reconciliation this way, vertical reconciliation that's with the Father through the blood of the Savior. Then there is horizontal relationship based upon us being at peace with God. We have to live at peace with one another. Based upon us having peace this way, he then says you have to have peace this way. The result of having reconciliation with God, it just doesn't stop there. You can't walk around and say, well, I've got peace with God, so everything is okay. No, Paul's argument is, if you have peace with God, you better have peace with God's people. If you're at peace with God, you better have peace with God's people. If you are united with Him, you're united with them, and the result is you should learn how to get along. But now in Christ Jesus, you were firmly fought and brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. We're at peace this way, so now we are at peace that way, or should be that way. In fact, He took both groups. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing the flesh, the enmity that's the law. What is a dividing wall He's talking about? He broke down the dividing wall. Well, the dividing wall may be one of two things. If you look at the next verse, the dividing wall is probably the law. It's the law. The law had become a dividing wall, became a barrier to, it's everything Genesis through Deuteronomy is about, and the Jewish people looked judgmentally and critically at the Gentile people because they didn't keep the law. The other dividing wall, literally in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a dividing wall that was built between the court of the Gentiles and the inner temple. There was actually a wall built in the temple to keep the Gentiles out. How's that for a seeker-friendly service? Can you think of any greater message? In front of you is a stone that had been recovered archaeologically in Jerusalem near the temple. It's written in Hebrew. What it says there, Gentiles not allowed, enter at your own risk. It was placed on the dividing wall within the temple, and it says, you come to this service, you die. Wow. How's that for penetrating the lost world? How's that for being salt and light unto the lost people? But sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we see the unbeliever as the enemy when Jesus was known to be a friend to sinners. Sometimes we look at the unbelieving world and what we want to do is run in fear. We want to duck and hide when what the Scriptures teach is to reach out in love. And so we isolate instead of penetrate. And the result is we're surrounded by people who are headed to a Christless eternity, and they never hear the good news of the gospel that we possess in our hands and we have in our hearts every day. And Paul's saying, now that you have peace this way, you have to have peace that way. The dividing wall has been broken, and now you are one body through the cross. If you look at verse 16, it says, we might reconcile both into one body. Jew, you are now one body with Gentile, Gentile with Jew. And then he picks up his argument and he says, you should be united for a number of reasons. You should be united because you are citizens of the same kingdom. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He says, now you are citizens of the same kingdom. The kingdom is Christ's kingdom, and we're all citizens of the same kingdom. And he says, you shouldn't be at civil war with one another. Not only that, you are members of the same family. The end of verse 19, you are of God's household. You are citizens of the same kingdom. You are members of the same household. And then if you look at the remaining verses, it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles in verse 20, in whom, verse 21, the whole building is being fitted together, we are growing into a holy temple in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's saying you are not only citizens of the same kingdom and members of the same family, you are stones in the same building. Now, guys, I want you to think with me for a second how radical this was. Let's just look at the last point. You are stones in God's building. Just that last point. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. If you grew up in Ephesus and you walk out of your house and you look to the Acropolis, the high point, you would see one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And it's the place that since you were a kid, you would go to worship. It's everything you've been taught as a child, that this is where we go to worship, this is where we go to sacrifice, this is the God we worship. And what Paul is now saying to the Gentiles in Ephesus is, the temple of Diana does not matter anymore because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is so radical. Everything they've been taught was the opposite. The place of worship is on the hill. It's a temple of Diana. But he's saying the building does not matter anymore because God is doing a work in you as his temple, as his building. Imagine the Jewish person reading this. All their life, they have been taught that the center of worship in Israel is where? In Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem? In the temple. And when Paul writes these words, he's saying, the building does not matter. He's saying the temple in Jerusalem that you learned about, that you went to, that Jesus went to during the time of Passover when he was a 12-year-old, that place does not matter anymore because now God is at work in you. No longer do we have to go to Jerusalem or to the temple in Artemis, but the church goes everywhere. The church is not 3205 Oakview. It's wherever you go. It's wherever you live because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The building does not matter anymore. Not in Artemis and Diana and Ephesus, not in Jerusalem and the temple in Zion, not here at TBC in a building. It does not matter. Doesn't matter. Sticks and stones. Doesn't matter. What matters is the way you live your life because you are the temple of Jesus Christ. And people respond. They respond to the message by watching you. And that's why Paul says, as citizens of the same kingdom, as members of the same family, as stones in the same building, be united because Christ is on display through you. So you ready for a wrap up? Two applicational questions. Got your pens ready? Get them ready. You at odds with somebody in the body of Christ? Write their name down. Sit next to you, don't write their name down. But if you're at odds with somebody in the body of Christ, hey, and let's be honest, the person we may be at odds with is sitting next to us. Let's be honest about that. If you can't get it right in your family, what makes you think you get it right in the family of God? And the family of God can be such a mess sometimes. I mean, we can be a mess. We've all got issues. I got issues. You got issues. Your issues are worse than my issues. That's the way I think, right? You got something against somebody in the body of Christ. The word of God is very clear in Matthew chapter 5. You put down your sacrifice. You go and be reconciled. What he's saying is there, don't come to worship. Go and get right with your brother and sister. Because when a brother and sister are at odds, they can't have peace with their father. When your kids are squabbling and bawling and squalling and fighting like my grandkids were at my house last night, there's no peace in the valley. Same thing in the body of Christ. And I don't want to hear this, well, you don't know what they did to me or I've got my rights. You are the living temple of Jesus Christ. You go and get it right. You go and say, I am so sorry. I'm sorry I've offended you. I'm sorry I've talked about you instead of to you. And you need to offer words of forgiveness and seek forgiveness. That's how big a deal this is. That's how big a deal this is. In fact, you know, when Jesus was gone to the cross, the real Lord's prayer is in John chapter 17. You know what was on his heart? This. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us. My prayer is not for the disciples alone, but for everybody else that's going to believe after them. That's us. We believed after them. Father, this is what I pray, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. God, I pray for unity in the body so that the nations will see, so the world will see that you sent me. So they'll see who I am because of their union, because of their ability to be citizens of the same kingdom, members of the same family, and stones in the same building. I've given them the glory that you gave to me, that they may be one as we are. Isn't it interesting? Christ's final prayer for disciples was not for boldness. It wasn't for them to go out and attack the world, but it was for unity, because if they were united, the world would see that and they would say, we want what they got. We want what they got. So I exhort you as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, if you're at odds with somebody in the family, if it's me, make an appointment. I'll be glad to sit with you. If it's somebody else in his body, you go and be right. If it's a church you came from, you go and get right. You're mad about something, you left in a huff, and it's a job, a friendship, a Bible study, wherever it is, you go and get right with that fellow believer. Secondly, Second applicational question. Are you a contentious person? Are you? Do you create division wherever you go? Are you critical of others, judgmental of others? Do you wonder why you and your spouse sit home night after night after night and nobody wants to be with you? Nobody wants to be around an angry, contentious person. Hey, you remember I used this before? A guy had a wife that was so contentious that he decided to sign up and he'd go off to war. He was deployed for a few months and she kept emailing him, calling him, everything. And finally he sent an email to her and he said, "Honey, please quit writing me. I would like to enjoy this war in peace." Get somebody like that in your life? How we love to divide. At the turn of the century, I got this wrong first hour. At the turn of the century, there were 1,300 denominations in the world. I said in America, it was a world. That was in 1900, 1,300 denominations. In the year 2000, there were a little bit over 23,000 denominations in our world. How we love to divide. How we love to divide. We struggle, don't we? We struggle to get along at home. We struggle to get along in the body of Christ. And here's my conclusion. Satan divides to conquer. Christ unites to conquer. Satan divides us to conquer. He would love to see division in any church, our church, any church. You know, we've been blessed. We've been mighty blessed. I've been here 30 years. The biggest struggle we've had in 30 years were those drapes right there. Really. And you know, I'll say two things about that. First of all, I'm sorry it ever became a point of contention. Secondly, I sorrow that it became a point of contention. The building doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It just does not matter because you are the building. The way you live your life in the world is what matters. I've been in churches with no floors and dirt floors. I've had to lead pastors' conferences outside one time because the lights went off inside. Just doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What matters is the way you live your life. That's what Jesus prayed. Lord, let them live so they will see me. But we love to divide. Some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible. So I asked him, "Are you a believer?" He said, "Yes," excitedly. I learned you can't be too careful, so I began to ask him some questions. Virgin birth, I accepted. Deity of Christ, no doubt. Death of Christ on the cross, he died for all people. Could it be I'd finally come face to face with a true believer? Status of man, I asked him. Sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace. God doing for man what he can't do for himself. Return of Christ, imminent. Bible inspired. The church, the body of Christ. I shed a tear. I'm thinking maybe we are like-minded, conservative or liberal. He said conservative. My heart began to beat within my chest rather fast. Heritage. Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention. That was my denomination. I thought I was the only one. Now I found someone else. Which branch? I asked him. He said, premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion. My eyes began to mist. I had one final question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand, stiffened my neck, and said, "You heretic," and I walked away. Seems exaggerated, doesn't it? I've seen worse. And my heart grieves when that happens. Because Satan divides to conquer. Christ says, go and get right with your fellow believer. Because when you do, the world sees me in you. You're citizens of the same kingdom. You're members of the same family. You are stones in the same building. How dare you trample my reputation by not getting along? And he's telling that to a Jew and a Gentile who wouldn't speak to one another, eat with one another, talk to one another, and certainly not marry one another. And he tells us now, be united and live for me. Father, we thank you for the call to you. Thank you for our church for many years. It's experienced great unity. We've stumbled and we've tumbled at times. We're a family that's a mess at times. We've done things we shouldn't do. We've responded in ways we shouldn't respond. I'm guilty, Father. I confess my judgmentalism at times, my critical nature at times, my not reaching out when I should or saying things I shouldn't. I confess those things to these, my brothers and sisters, and to you. God, I hate it when I do that. I sorrow when the body of Christ is divided. We want our own way above your way. I sorrow when families are divided. Just grieve, Father, when I see that. I grieve when I know that there are brothers and sisters sitting in this room who won't talk to somebody walking through these doors the next hour. God, I pray that you would bring them to repentance or discipline them till they come to that repentance. If you're here today and you don't know if Jesus is your Savior, I pray that you'll accept him. But now you who are far off can be brought near by the blood of Christ. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to give money. We're not asking you to do anything except come to Christ, to him alone, for your salvation. Would you do that? And after you've done that, would you make sure if there's anything between you and somebody in the body of Christ, you don't talk about them, you talk to them. You don't allow the divide to get greater. You do whatever it is to close the chasm. Because at stake is the reputation of our Savior. And that's what matters. Father, we thank you. Thank you for a strong word. In Jesus' name, amen. I remind you that the Gideons are at the door. They'll have open Bibles. You can give them checks or cash. Lord bless you. We're dismissed.